Jesus' name, amen. I have something in my pocket. No one has ever seen. No human eyes have ever been laid on this that I have in my pocket. Not even my own. What could it be that I have there? What's that?
Lint.
Lint, okay. That's a possibility. Never thought of that one, but it isn't lint. So what could it possibly be that I have in my pocket that no human eyes have ever seen, that no fingers have ever touched? What could that possibly be that I have? Well, I'm gonna let you know later what that is. And if I forget to tell you later, then catch me on the way out and I'll let you know. But what is it? What could it possibly be that I have in my pocket that no one has ever seen before? Yet it's something that we can discover what it is today. Well, this is our final installment in our look during Advent at, now this is Christmas Sunday, but at our look at what is called the prologue of John's Gospel. And we have noticed a number of things about this prologue. It describes for us so many of the elements that have become foundational for our Christian faith. We learn, first of all, that Jesus is God. We read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we see the parallel expression here, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. We also learn that Jesus is not only fully God, but he's also the second member of the Trinity. And the Word was with God, we read there. So in Jesus is God, but on the other hand, he is with God. And it's from that we understand this doctrine of Trinity, that we believe in one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We also learn that Jesus is the creator of all things visible and invisible. Everything that exists, exists because Jesus, as the agent of creation, brought it into existence. You are here because of Jesus. Those you love here are because of Jesus. The things that you love are here because of Jesus. The mountains you love to look at and I love to look at are here because of Jesus. The starry hosts of the heavens are here because of Jesus. Jesus made everything. Yet we also, as we looked at the text together, we noticed that Jesus has done this profound work not only of creation, but of recreation. Just as when the world was created, first you had light, and then you had life, we find out later that Jesus is the life that gives light to all men. And the idea of this is that now we have in a sense, a reversal of creation. We have life that gives light. Well, what is this? This is called new life. This is called the recreation. This is what Jesus refers to in John chapter 3 as the experience of being born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit of God. And so we have this picture of Jesus not only as the creator God, but as the recreator God. Not just the one who gave physical material things into existence, but the one who actually gives us the life that God intended us to experience, eternal life. As we were looking at this together, we also were given a glimpse of kind of the witness par excellence, one who truly embodied what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, and his name was John the Baptist. And we learned that the message of Jesus and what made him such an effective witness was that the message of Jesus defined his identity. It was Jesus who defined his message. Jesus defined his identity. Jesus defined his message. And John understood that it wasn't about him, it was about Jesus. This is what the true witness understands. The true witness understands that it isn't about us, but it's about him. And this is the way we live our lives. Last Sunday morning, we realized that though this one who created everything and is the recreator of life and the one who gives life in its fullest meaning, the sad thing is that this one came into the world, but he was unrecognized by the world. That the world didn't open its doors to him and invite him in. However, he does tell us that some do and some have. In fact, he told us that those who believe and receive him, welcome him into their life, will become children of God. That's how we experience this new creation in our life. This is how we experience being made whole and being made new. And finally, last week we learned that this word that he describes, this person who has existed from all eternity, took on flesh and dwelt among us, and he did it to rescue us from our sin. We discovered that in order for us to live always, even in the most base material way, in order for all of us to live, something must die, right? If we are to continue on in our life, we have to eat, don't we? And everything we eat had to die before we could eat it. The reality is, for our life to be sustained physically, something must die. And we learned also that in order for our life to be sustained spiritually, someone had to die. And the question was, for Jesus, who would it be? Would it be us who would die? Or would it be him who would die? And he chose himself instead of us. Isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus didn't have to die. But he died so that we could live. And so now we come to the last section here in this text together. And we're given this glorious picture of who Jesus is. You see, only Jesus has the power to truly soften our hearts and to change our lives. Only Jesus has the power to truly soften our hearts and change our lives. You know, as we watch that presentation this morning, I couldn't help but think when Lauren was showing those pictures, and Lauren sent those to me in advance, but I couldn't help but think, how many things do we take for granted in our life? We notice that this family that you helped get a home, this family had a family of five had been raised in this little shack with a dirt floor, with a leaky roof. And when it would rain, the floor would turn to mud, and that's what they had to sleep in. No running water. They didn't have all of the things that we have as modern conveniences, what we would consider as modern necessities. They don't have hospitals like we have. They don't have grocery stores like we have. They didn't have a roof over their heads like we have. And so often, we take for granted all of the things that we have been given and all the things that we enjoy. And we should remember that every good and perfect gift, the Bible says, comes from above. So if we have an abundance of anything, if we have anything, we have to remember that it was God who gave it to us. Anything good, any relationship, anything that brings us joy, no matter who we are, whether we know the Lord or whether we don't know the Lord, whether we have trusted him as our Savior or whether we have rejected him, every good and perfect gift is from above. And God showers his grace upon all people in this very special way as he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He is a gracious, he is a good, he is a giving God. And so we have this picture of Jesus. And from this text, there are three things that we should never take for granted about Jesus. First of all, it is this. It's found in verse 15. We should never take for granted who he is. Jesus is the most significant figure that has ever been or ever will be. Jesus is the most significant figure that has ever been or ever will be. We notice here that John the Baptist again is invoked in verse 15. In the second part of verse 15, it gives you kind of a mantra of his life, the way he thought about his life. And this is what it says. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, we got to unpack this a little bit. What does he mean by saying that he who came after him ranks ahead of him because he was before him? What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, they kind of had things reversed from the way that we think of things. In our day, we admire youth culture, don't we? I mean, the younger you are, the cooler you are, the higher place you get on the hierarchy of life. Is that not true? And then in our culture, as you get older, you suddenly start falling down the hierarchy of coolness, and you start falling down the hierarchy of being important. And pretty soon, the older you become, the more you get drowned out. That's the way our culture operates. It's kind of the exact reverse of the way that most other cultures operate, and certainly the reverse of this culture during this biblical era. You see, the way it worked is you didn't keep going down the ladder as you got older. In that culture, you kept going up the ladder as you got older. Now, for those of you who are younger, the way it works now is really appealing. But just wait. You will wish we had it their way. That's just the way it is. And so instead of listening to and admiring the opinions of people who really don't really know enough to know, and that day, they admired the opinions of people who had the experience of a lifetime to teach them these things. And so as we notice here in the life of John the Baptist, he says that he who is after me ranks before me, ranks ahead of me because he was before me. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, we notice, if you read the Christmas story close enough, that John the Baptist was how much older than Jesus? He was 6 months. That's right. He was 6 months older than Jesus. So John the Baptist says, he who comes after me, who's 6 months younger than me, ranks ahead of me. Why? Because he was before me. Well, what does he mean by that? He is admitting the fact that Jesus is younger than him in years, in the flesh, but he's also proclaiming that Jesus has always been, therefore he ranks ahead of him. There was no time where there was no Jesus. Jesus has existed for all eternity, and therefore the priority of place was for Jesus. And so this was ever his mantra. John the Baptist understood who Jesus was and is, and because of that, was perfectly willing to lay down his life for him. Do you know that when we come to grips with the glory and the greatness, we've been singing about that all morning, the glory and the greatness and the wonder of who Jesus is, if we just let that seep into our mind just for a few minutes, it will completely change the whole way that we live our lives. Think about who he is. Jesus is an eternally existent being who's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and has all the power of the universe at his disposal. What a glorious king he is. We have this incredible picture. Oh, how we spend so much time fawning over celebrities, right? Checking our phone. Oh, I wonder what Taylor Swift did today, right? I wonder what the latest trade deal that went down with the Bruins was, or the Celtics was, or in my case, the Chicago Cubs. And so we spent so much time, we're looking at these things and we're following famous people and celebrities and they capture our attention. But just for a minute, if we would realize who it is that we have an opportunity to know, the God, the King of the universe. How once we grasp who he is, how it grabs hold of our senses and how it grabs hold of our heart and our allegiances and in our souls, how he calls us to himself and how we realize that there is nothing greater, more wonderful, more impactful, more incredible than being a servant of this wonderful Savior and God. Think just for a minute about who he is. We must never take that for granted. The second thing that we must never take for granted is what he has done for us. What he has done for us. Look at, we notice in verse 16, it says this. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, what a great expression this is. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. This idea of his fullness is the idea of his being. From his being, we have received grace upon grace. He is a being that is inexhaustively great, who's infinitely great. And from his being, from his person, he pours down upon us grace upon grace. Now, this phrase here, grace upon grace, is disputed. It's translated in different ways. The word there, upon, it could be translated in different ways. But one way that I like that Dr. Carson, New Testament scholar, has proposed that we translate it grace instead of grace. That from his fullness we've received grace instead of grace. Well, what does he mean? Well, we can tie it now to verse 17. We read this: for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So first of all, we notice the first grace, there's a reference to the law of Moses. And some people might say to themselves, well, how in the world could the law of Moses be something of grace? How is that possible that law could be about grace? Well, there are two ways. First of all, the law forces us to come to grips with our fallen condition. Okay, so suppose you were driving on the road and you were speeding like I was recently. I have to admit it. I have to tell you my true confession, okay? I was late for a meeting, so I was driving on the road, and as I was going down the road, all of a sudden, one of Middleborough's finest was driving the other way in an unmarked car, and I'm driving by him, and then all of a sudden, I knew I was in trouble, because as soon as I went by him, those blue lights went on, right? The blue lights went on, and all of a sudden, I see that car. I know I'm in trouble. So, blue lights go on. I pull over really quick, hoping he's going to drive by me and get the guy in front of me. But no, he pulls me over. And you know, all the other times when we're driving and maybe we're going over the speed limit, we don't really think much about it, do we? We just go on and on and on, and we never get pulled over, and so what's the big deal? And we don't think about it, and everybody goes over the speed limit, and it's nothing. But then all of a sudden, it's something different when you see the lights in your rearview mirror, and all of a sudden you start thinking about the insurance surcharge, right? And all of a sudden, you are at that moment confronted with your wrongdoing. I was. A moment before, I was going too fast. I was trying to make it to a meeting. And I wasn't thinking much of it. I just was thinking, I got to get to that meeting. But then at the next moment, I see the lights. I'm pulled over. I'm sitting there by the side of the road, and I'm confronted with my wrongdoing, and I realize that I shouldn't have been doing what I was doing, and I'm definitely thinking I'm getting a ticket for this one, right? That's what the law does. The law makes us aware of our wrongdoing. That morning, my eyes might have been glazed over in a sense as I was thinking about other things, but when you see the blue lights, it makes you aware, doesn't it? It has this way of infusing this adrenaline into your soul where now you are confronted. And I said to that police officer, yep, you're right, I was speeding. I was wrong. You were right to pull me over. The law had pointed this out. I've spent my whole life driving. There was no argument. That was it. The law is grace to us because it tells us what we have done that is wrong. And if no one tells us what is wrong, we will never know how to fix what is wrong. Is that fair? That's one thing that the law does. But also, the law did something else, particularly the law of Moses. It provided ways to deal with our fallen condition. It provides ways to deal with our fallen condition. Now, suppose you are driving down the road and you're going too fast, and all of a sudden there's a police car coming the other direction, and you don't see him, and his lights go on, and he pulls around, and he pulls you over, and then he gives you a ticket, which, by the way, this police officer was so nice, he only gave me a warning. But what's that? Yeah, that's great. So if the police department hears this, thank you. But let's say that the police officer decides to give you a ticket, and then you find out in the mail, well, I can go to a class. And if I go to this four-hour class on some Saturday, and I sit through the class and I take the little test at the end, they'll expunge it from my record. That's a good deal, right? Not only are you made aware of the law, but now you've made aware of a way to fix whatever you've done to make it right. And really, the Old Testament law was like that. And so John could speak of the Old Testament as being a gift of grace. Could speak of the Old Testament law as a gift of grace. Paul says that according to the law of Moses, he was righteous. What did he mean by that? Well, he said he didn't mean that he was sinless. Later on, he calls himself the chief of all sinners. But what he meant by this was that whenever he had a sin or he had something in his life that had to be dealt with, he could bring his sacrifice to the temple and his sacrifice could be dealt with. Now, that sacrifice could never fully cover his sin. That sacrifice could never fully remove that sin. If Jesus had not come later, it would not have helped him. But the reality is that the Old Testament law was something that was filled with grace. However, he says we have grace instead of grace. Grace upon grace. Well, what grace is he talking about? Well, he says this, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? The law came through Moses, and the law was something that had grace, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was found in the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Yes, there was grace in the Old Testament law. Yes, there was grace in the Old Testament, but there is no grace like the grace of Jesus. There is nothing like the grace of Jesus. When they would come and they would bring their sacrifices, it would only cover their sin, but it never took their sin away. And every time they sinned, they had to go back and they had to bring their sacrifices over and over and over and over again. But when Jesus made his sacrifice on the cross, he declared, "It is finished. It is done." This was an exhaustive sacrifice. This was a once and for all sacrifice. It meant that all those who come to him will have the freedom of having their guilt and shame forever wiped off their life's map. There's nothing that we have to do, nothing we can do, because Jesus has done it all. And so it is in Jesus that we find grace instead of grace. We find this glorious grace that in a sense is greater than any grace that has ever been received before. This is what beckons our hearts to him. Do you feel guilty this morning? Do you feel ashamed of something in your life this day? Do you know that you can come to Jesus and have all of your sin washed away, all of your sin blotted out, all of your sin like an eraser on a whiteboard? You just take everything on it and you just scrape it right off. Well, we can't do it, but Jesus has done it through his blood and through his sacrifice for us. This is something that ought to get us excited today. Not the latest stuff on TMZ or some other social website. No, think about this. The God of the universe chose our life over his own so that we might experience the fullness of his grace, the fullness of his person in our life. This is glorious. This is God's grace. If there's anybody here who longs to know that you're free, you can be free in Christ. The third thing we notice here is why he's so special. Third thing we can take for granted is why he is so special. Notice verse 18, he says this. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Think about that for a minute. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. First statement there, no one has ever seen God. You say, well, didn't Moses see God? Moses only saw the afterglow of the glory of God. But didn't Moses speak to God face to face? This is just a Hebraism to give you the sense that there was close, intimate fellowship between Moses and God, but Moses never spoke to God in that sense, literally face to face. In fact, we learn in the Old Testament that if we were to see God, we would die on the spot. In fact, we notice this in Judges chapter 6 when the angel of the Lord was speaking to Samson's parents. It says, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Or we have the story of Isaiah chapter 6, and many of you may remember that. This experience that the prophet Isaiah had in the presence of God, beginning 4 and following, it says this, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he saw the glory, and that's according to John chapter 12, that he only saw the glory, John chapter 12, verse 41. When Isaiah saw the glory of God himself in the temple, he was cut to the quick. He was torn apart at his core. Here he was now in the presence of absolute holiness and perfection and righteousness and glory, and he felt totally undone. Now this is amazing. He's a prophet of God. Yet this is the way he feels in the presence of the glorious God. No one can see God and live. Yet what do we read about Jesus here? The God only. And by the way, that's a very interesting word there, the God only. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16 of God's one and only or only begotten Son. The only God who is at the Father's side, the idea is reclining on one to another, on his chest, with his head on his heart. This is the expression behind it. Back in those days when they would have dinners and they would recline at tables, and you would have people who were very close to each other, one would recline and put their head on another. And this was kind of an intimacy. No one had any kind of intimacy with God like this, like we see in Jesus. Jesus is like no one else. And so we see the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now this phrase here, that he has made him known, is actually from a word that we use all the time in Bible study. How many of you have ever heard the word exegesis? Just heard it. I'm not going to call on you to say what it is. Exegesis, when you are learning how to study the Bible, it is called exegesis. Now, I know Heather Lee knows all about this, but But exegesis is the idea where you want to take out of the text what is found in the text. That's what I hope you find in our church. That what we want to do is actually extract the meaning out of the text to make it plain so that we can go and live it. The opposite of this is something called eisegesis, where you actually read meaning into the text. That is not something we aim to do here. We don't want to read the Bible and then put our meaning into the Bible that we want to bring to it so that we can bring a nice little lesson that has nothing to do with the scripture. So you always want to avoid eisegesis, and you always want to do exegesis, because in exegesis, what you're making happen is what is found in the text come alive. Make sense? You're extracting it from the text. Well, the same word that we have for exegesis that we use is the same word that is used to speak of Jesus making God know. You want to know what God is like? You want to look at God? Well, Jesus is the exegesis of God. You can actually know what God is like by reading about Jesus, by spending time in prayer with the living Savior. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. When we think about those experiences of those who have been in the presence of God, like Isaiah and John the Apostle, if you look at the book of Revelation, you will see a very dramatic experience that he had. You will know that when people come into the presence of God, it is so beyond words that only pictures and metaphors can be used to describe it. We can know what it is to be in the presence of God. We can know what it is to know God by looking at him. By looking at him. And so here are just a few suggestions to help us not take Jesus for granted in the year ahead. Number one, ask God to deal with your struggle with sin. For some, it might mean that you need to be reconciled to God. You might feel as if you don't know him personally. You don't know Christ personally. You haven't experienced this new birth that Jesus talked about. For you, it's coming to him and saying, Lord, I can't save myself. And all the other ways that I've tried won't work. And so, Lord, I turn away from my sin and I trust in you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and that he rose again from the dead. Take my life, Lord. May it be for you. But there are others who might be struggling with sin who do know Jesus. I shouldn't say maybe. We all are. We all will be on this side of the grave until we're glorified in his presence. Ask God to deal with your sin. Sometimes it's not easy. We all struggle with things, and it's particularly not easy when we ask God to deal with it. Sometimes the way that he deals with it can be a very difficult way. I'll just give you one quick example in my own life. I was struggling with bitterness 13 years ago. And no matter what I did, I felt like I could not. It was like something within me that I couldn't pull out. And I'd cry out to the Lord, Lord, take away my bitterness. Take away my bitterness. Take away my bitterness. And one day I was up there near Mayflower Avenue and Main Street. And I said, Lord, do whatever you need to do to get rid of my bitterness. Anything. I'm willing, anything, Lord. And a week later, I was struck with a blood clot in my left leg. My lungs filled up with blood. And it was in the process of fighting for my life. And I won't go into all the details. Some of you know the detail. But it was in the process of fighting for my life that in the middle of it, God took away my bitterness. Took it away. From that day on, I have been on medication for that particular problem. And I probably will be for the rest of my life. But you know what? It's okay. I'm happy. Because my bitterness is gone. And I'd rather live with a crazy blood condition than live with bitterness. I'd rather have peace in my life and have my body broken than the other way around. It's worth it. It's worth it. If you want to be passionate about God, sin has to be dealt with first. The second thing is this. Make friends with passionate Christians. Make friends with passionate Christians. Watch how they live their lives, how they deal with their troubles. Third thing is this. Engage in passionate, personal, and corporate worship. Each one of us needs to spend time alone with God daily. And it's not just about, okay, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read through this section as fast as I can. No, but it's actually seeking God in these things. Like my brother Steve over here always says, when he reads the Bible, he'll go through and read, and then all of a sudden he'll see something that strikes him. And then what he'll do is he'll ponder it, he'll meditate on it, he'll think about it. This is how we grow passionately with him, and we begin to look around us and see all the things that God has blessed us with. And how it begins to move in our heart. The Bible's indispensable for that. Also, corporate worship. When we come to corporately worship, one thing that I always want to guard my heart against, and I pray that every single one of us, because every one of us are engaging in worship together. There is no clergy-lady distinction here. When God looks upon us in our worship, he's looking upon every one of us. And so there's a kind of preparation that must go into worship before we come to get our hearts right. So then when we worship him, we might worship him in spirit and in truth. The fourth thing that we have is this. There must be regular times in which we step out in faith. One of the most debilitating things that can ever occur in the child of God's life is this desire to keep their faith safe and cozy and just kind of nice and wrapped up and warm. There's a story about a man who went off to be made king. Jesus tells it. And he brought 10 of his people together and he gave them some money, each one a huge amount of money. And he said, when I come back, I want you to take the money that I have given you and I want you to make more with it. And so the first one he met, he did great. I mean, he multiplied it by 10, the next one by more. And then finally he came to the third guy and he didn't do anything with it. In fact, we know in the text that what he did was he took his money that he had been given to invest and he hid it in a cloth and he tucked it away. Why? Well, because he was afraid that it wouldn't produce anything. He was afraid that he might lose money for his master. And so what did he do? He didn't do anything with it. So often, that's how we are with our faith. We keep it under wraps. We keep it in a cloth. Like another parable, we take it and we dig a hole and we throw it inside of it and we cover it all up. We're afraid of stepping out in faith. We're afraid of trusting God with our life. But I'll tell you this, you step out in faith and you trust God with your life, whatever happens to be going on in your life, God is faithful. He will never let you go. You end up making the wrong decision in your life in some regard or another. You know what God will do? He will never abandon you in that situation. He'll never say, oh, you made the wrong decision. I'm just going to leave you there. No, even in our wrong decision-making, he comes and rescues us out of that. And when we live daily for him, putting him in the place that he ought to be in our life, our life changes. And slowly, by slowly, it's sort of like you ever go to the beach and it's really, the water's cold? And then you go out there and there's some people who just jump in the water, right? There are other people who just kind of take a step and then they take another step and then they let it warm up, right? And they take another step and it warms up a little bit. Take another step, it warms up a little bit. Pretty soon it's up to here and you're shaking, right? You say, oh, I guess I gotta do it, right? Well, that's how faith is sometimes. Faith is like that. Sometimes it just means little by little, I'm gonna step out in faith and just a little bit at a time, I'm gonna wade out into the water. Now you have to be ready for this, that when you decide to step out in faith and live for the Lord, there's a real possibility that Satan is going to be on the prowl and he's not going to be too happy for your new commitment to stepping out in faith and trusting God with your life. And there are going to be some attacks that will come into your life. But I'll tell you this, God is faithful. He doesn't leave us there either. And he always turns Satan's tricks on himself. Even Satan and all of his trickery loses every time. So you can trust God with your life. You see, Jesus, if you really want to know God, you can know God by knowing Jesus. He reveals God. He reveals what no man has ever seen. So I have this thing in my pocket that no one has ever seen. No one's ever laid eyes on. And as far as I know, no one has even ever touched it. And you know the amazing thing, sometimes we can be more curious about something like that than what it is to see God. My prayer for our group, we will know that we are passionate about the Lord if we are more curious every moment of every day about God and what he is like and his glory than we are about this thing in my pocket. We will be a passionate people. So do you want to see what it is? Don't be disappointed. It's a peanut. And inside that, well, it's a peanut shell. Inside that peanut shell, you are the first people in the history of the world to lay your eyes on that. Look at it in all of its glory. Imagine if we were that curious about Jesus. Imagine if we were that curious about who God is, how the world could be changed. Let's pray.